without that illumination, even though this word is clear, without that illumination, we would not be able to see the glory of what's written here. So help us to give your word the best attention we're capable of giving it. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's turn to the third chapter of Genesis, and that's our text for today. And we will read the entirety of that chapter. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You may be seated. Let me ask you a couple simple questions. Do you consider yourself a normal person? Just a normal person. Okay. Second question. What about Adam? Do you think that when God created him perfect, sinless, that he was abnormal? If your answer to both of those questions is yes, you got them both wrong. You are far from normal. Adam was normal, but you're comparing normality with yourself. You're abnormal, and I'm abnormal. And it's sin that's made us like this. Adam was and Eve were the only normal persons. Sinless and perfect and brilliant and godly and loving God with all their heart. You and I have not been normal. And the human race has not been normal since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And this third chapter of Genesis tells us why that's true. Now, we've already looked at the first few verses about how heinous that act was. So if you weren't here last Sunday, let me encourage you to go on Sermon Audio on Heritage Presbyterian Church and to watch it and listen to it, because this sermon is based upon that sermon. And so the human race was represented in Adam, you remember? He was the head of the covenant of works, and he represented all of his descendants, which is the entire human race. And whatever he did, all of his descendants would suffer the consequences of. So he committed an irrational act, the most irrational act ever made, a decision ever made by man. Here he had a holy character. He loved God. He had free will. He was in a perfect environment. And he defied God by disobeying him. That is the most irrational decision ever made in the universe, in the history of mankind. It wasn't a little thing. You remember he ate of that fruit, and Eve ate of the fruit because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to live in terms of their own definitions and boundaries. They wanted to determine God, good and evil for themselves. They didn't want to have to depend upon God. They didn't want to have to depend upon His word and His law. And so God told them before they did it, you eat of the tree, in that moment you'll die. And being the representative of the human race, you will plunge all of your descendants into death and condemnation and darkness. And every human being that will ever be born after you, Adam, will be born with a sinful character, will be born so as to die, and will be born under the judgment of God. Adam, in that one moment, when you ate of that one fruit, sin entered into the world. And with sin, death. Because in that moment, the entire human race in you sinned against me. Now, what I want us to look at today is, at the beginning of our message, is what were the immediate effects of that first sin? They're interesting, they're sorrowful, and they're the effects of every sin committed ever since. You notice the first thing they did in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves to themselves and made themselves coverings. Now they're ashamed. Verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. They had purity of heart. They had perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, as they stood before the smiling face of Almighty God. And there was no guilt, and there was no sin, and there was no shame. And now, that same couple stands before God, sinners, with their vision perverted, embarrassed at who they are. And so they sew for themselves loin coverings out of fig leaves. How utterly stupid. You know, an ancient English translation says, they made for themselves breeches. They made for themselves breeches out of these fig leaves to hide themselves from God. To build a barrier in their life between themselves and the wrath of the Almighty God. How stupid to think that fig leaves can be a barrier to hold God's wrath away from them. And the next verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the breeze of the day, it says. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here's the first thing and the worst thing sin does to us. Sin separates us from the family of God. You remember in the book of Ezekiel, the Garden of Eden is called the Garden of God. It's where God lived on earth. Adam and Eve were created in fellowship with God as children of his family. And now they're too afraid to look at him. They're going to hide themselves some way among the trees as if trees can protect them from those trees' creator. They hide themselves because they understand the anger of God with them. And now they're separated with God. No more fellowship. They can't stand to be in God's presence where earlier they loved to be in God's presence and see God smile at them. Now there's a frown on God's face and they try to hide themselves. Interesting phrase, isn't it? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the breeze of the day. You know what the Psalm says about God? He walks on the wings of the wind. So that breeze was not just a normal little breeze. That breeze was the sign that nature was giving that the Almighty God was coming into those woods to see him. And that breeze, I'm sure, scared them to death as they heard it blow and they knew they had just sinned. Creation scared them. They tried to hide themselves with their own works. Let's make breeches out of fig leaves. By our own works, we can save ourselves from the wrath of God. And then when God came to them and the wind blew, nature itself was telling them they were condemned before Almighty God. And then in verse 9, you have the first overture of grace found in the Bible. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, he wasn't asking for information. It's like a father who sees his son in trouble by stealing cookies. And the father says, "What are you doing?" The father saw him steal the cookies. "What are you doing?" Wanted him to face his own guilt and thereby hopefully repent and be ashamed. That's what God's doing when he says to Adam here, "Where are you, Adam?" God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to face his own guilt and thereby repent and return to the favor of God. God didn't have to do that. God could have condemned him without even telling him so. He didn't have to tell Adam all these things. The very fact that he told Adam about the situation was a sign of grace. He didn't have to tell Adam. He just could have killed him right off because of his sin. So in compassion and grace, he wants Adam to face his sin. And so he says, "Adam, where are you?" But Adam is too cowardly. Adam's not willing to face his own sin yet. He's more worried about the consequences of his sin than he is about his sin. And that'll always get you in hell. And so, God said, he said in verse 10, "Lord, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." I couldn't stand to look at you. I certainly didn't want you to look at me. And he, that is God, said, who told you that you were naked? God knew. He's not asking for information. He's trying to drive Adam to repentance. And he said, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I told you not to eat of? A dagger right through the heart. Adam thought he got away with it. He and Eve were by themselves, only with the snake. And God was there. You ate of the tree, didn't you? And Adam stands condemned. And the man said one of the most cowardly statements any man could make. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate, you coward. Lord, it's her fault. Whatever consequences there are from eating of that tree, she's the one that deserves it, not me. I wouldn't have eaten from that tree if she hadn't have led me into eating it. What a cowardly man to let his wife be at risk to save his own hide. But you see, it's even worse than that. Adam is saying, Lord, it's not my fault. It's this environment you put me in. If I'd be in a more perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden was a perfect environment. If you'd have put me in a better environment and given me a better woman, I'd be a better man. But the environment has made me what I am. It's because of outside external influences on me that I made the wrong decision. You can't blame me, God. The environment pressured me into doing it. And you see, you and I could never, ever pass the buck to external pressures. We could never say, I did this or that or lived this kind of life or that kind of life because I had a bad upbringing. Or because I lived in a bad community. Or because I had bad friends. God does not let him get away with environmentalism. When somebody commits adultery, a young person commits immorality, and he's confronted with it, he cannot say, it was the pornography on the internet that made me do it. Pornography on the internet does not make somebody commit immorality. It's not what goes into a man that makes him what he is. It's what comes out of his heart. And so when a young person or an adult looks at pornography, that doesn't make him commit immorality. That simply encourages what's already there in his evil, wicked heart. For out of the heart are the basic issues of life. So Adam is saying, ultimately, God, I ate that fruit, made a bad decision, because you created my environment, and you created this woman, so you are ultimately to blame for my sinfulness. See, he wasn't ultimately blaming the woman. He was blaming God. It's because of the way you made me. I'm finite. I'm ignorant of things. If you'd made me infinite and you'd give me an omniscience, maybe I'd have made a different decision. But you created me what I am as this sinner. You know, if God created us as sinners, there would be no hope for us. If God created us with desires and passions, he has no intentions to change the way we were created. And we'd be damned for all eternity. When your child says, well, I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm only human. Nah, you don't sin because you're human. You don't sin because of some limitation God created in you. You sin because you're a sinner. The first two human beings were sinless. So the worst thing is that they're mocking God and blaming God for their sin, knowing full well that's not the case. So let's go on. You see how perverted now Adam and Eve are. They were so normal when they were created. They were so perfect. Now look at them. Cowards, in defiance of God, blaming the God in whose garden they were created to be the one that's responsible for all of their sadness. Verse 13, a woman's no better. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Another overture of grace. I know what you've done, but I want you to face it and then repent. "What is this which you have done?" And the woman cowardly said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The devil made me do it. I wouldn't have eaten of that tree if Satan hadn't deceived me. I'm not accountable for my free will. I'm not accountable for my choices. Every choice you and I make in life, we're accountable for and we'll have to give an account for before Almighty God. You have a free will. You have not a sovereign will, but you have a will to choose whatever you want to choose. Adam and Eve had a will to choose whatever they want to choose. Now that will is enslaved. It's in bondage. Now they'll not choose good because they don't want good. And your will is governed by your desires in your heart. So she says, it's the serpent's fault. Now the serpent did seduce her. And the serpent, that is Satan in the form of a serpent, did deceive her. But you see the point. We're accountable for how we handle the temptations of the devil. The devil never makes you sin if you don't want to. Verse 14, we have now the first statement of the gospel in the pages of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is an explanation of these verses. And this first statement of the covenant of grace, that bond of fellowship that God has established with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it here for the first time. That bond under the covenant of works had been broken by Adam and Eve's sin. There were no provisions for forgiveness in the covenant of works. And now God, almost immediately after their fall, enters into another bond with them. A bond that is not based upon the good things that they do, but a bond that is based upon God's sheer grace and mercy revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spells out the nature of it. The first person addressed in the covenant of grace in the gospel is Satan. He doesn't ask Satan any questions. He doesn't want to hear Satan's voice. Doesn't try to lead him to repentance. He just says, "Satan, this is the way it is with you forever." And the Lord God said to the serpent, standing for Satan, "Because you have done this and tried to tear my children away from my family, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat, degraded, disgusting, all the days of your life. And to this day, that's why snakes are not too appealing to us. We're afraid of them. They're disgusting. People who play with them and have them around their neck are disgusting. It's not natural. So every time you see a snake and you back up just a little, that snake was put in your path to remember what happened 6,000 years ago. So you're going to be cursed, Mr. Satan, all the days of your life. And here it is. This is the essence of the gospel. The essence of our deliverance from sin, death, and hell. God says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the serpent, shall bruise you on the head, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There is the gospel. Now, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. There's a dormant enmity in the hearts of human beings for you, and I'm going to stir up that dormant enmity. Oh, I'm going to try like crazy to put enmity between you and the woman. God just flat out says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Here's the sovereign Almighty God, the creator of the world, by speaking. Now simply expresses his will. Satan, here is the essence of salvation for my people throughout history. I will put enmity, hostility, and hatred between you and them. That's the essence of deliverance from sin. For God to play sovereignly, to place enmity and hostility and hatred between, notice, three objects. I will put enmity between Satan and the woman. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And I will put enmity between you and Christ. Now let's see what he just said. Throughout all eternity, I'm going to cause women to have hatred for you. And through the seed of the woman, she's going to give birth to the rest of the human race. And many of those people that she and her descendants will give birth to, Satan, will stand on your side of the enmity. They'll have enmity toward me, like you do. And if something doesn't happen to that enemy, they'll be damned. So Eve is going to give birth to children down through the human race that will be in love with Satan when he'll be hostile to God. But by my grace, I'm going to cause her to have children that will be on my side of the enmity. And that by my grace, I will take that enmity between their hearts and me, and I will put it between their hearts and you, Satan. Many of her seed will hate me and love you. But by sovereign grace, I'm going to make sure that many of her children will love me and hate you. And they're called the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the core of the human race. And one of those seeds, one of those descendants, Satan, you're going to do battle with him personally and individually. And you're going to hate him so much that you're going to try to destroy him. And so you're going to put him on a cross. And you're going to laugh. Because you thought, I've got him now. He's destroyed. And in destroying him, I have the whole human race. But Satan, you're only going to bruise him on the heel. You think you've killed him and destroyed him, but you've just bruised his heel. In the very moment that you think you have killed him and ended him as a threat, and now you're able to conquer the entire human race, in that moment, that one seed of Eve is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. And I love the picture. I've told you this many times. I'll tell it many times in the future. I love the picture on Calvary where Jesus was crucified. Another name for Calvary was Golgotha, the place of the skull. And 2,000 years ago, there was a cross planted in that skull. If there ever was a testimony to the fact that he crushed your head in his own death, it's the fact that you had him crucified on Golgotha. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. There are all kinds of books on Satan. And I think a lot of people in the church today are more afraid of Satan than they are of God. And they think Satan has as much power as Jesus does. One man wrote a book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. How can it be well with your head crushed in? Satan may be alive, but he's not well. But I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's look at verse 14 and following. I'm going to misread it on purpose. You tell me how I misread it. Read it. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, speaking of Jesus, he himself also partook of the same, that through the second coming he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who, fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Anybody have that translation? We got to wait till the second coming someday out there in the future before Jesus destroys Satan. In the meanwhile, he's the one in control of this world. I wouldn't want to live in a world where Satan is in control. And I guarantee you he's not. Because it's not the second coming. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And delivered those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. 2,000 years ago. Remember what Jesus said, I think in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. The next verse. And he was saying this, signifying the kind of death he would die. When I'm lifted up on the cross, I will crush Satan's head. He will lose his power. And I will draw all kinds of people that are now under his sway from underneath that sway and give them eternal life. So you see, that's difficult for us to believe. Because we look around us today and we say, well, how can Satan be deprived of all his power? Look at all the stuff he's doing. Well, you see, we don't determine what we believe by what we see. We are not to walk by sight, but by faith in what God said. And God said that on the cross 2,000 years ago, Christ rendered Satan powerless as being, as far as being an insurmountable obstacle in the salvation of sinners and the advance of the kingdom of God. So there you have the gospel. I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman. I'm going to put hostility between the seed of your seed, that is those under the wrath of God, born of Mary throughout history, and her seed, which are those of her children that I've saved by grace. And that is going to maintain a battle between the church and the world throughout history. God says, I'm going to cause that battle. I'm going to cause that conflict that's going to take place in every age in history between the church and the seed of the serpent, so that they will not make any alliances with you. So there'll never be any friendship between the two of you. And one of those seed will crush your head. So that gospel promise says that Jesus is going to destroy evil and death externally and internally, objectively and subjectively. He's going to destroy evil objectively in the world by the crushing of Satan's head. And he's going to destroy evil subjectively in your heart by changing the hostility you had toward him into love for him. Until you're saved, you love the devil and you hate God. God says, I will have children of the election of grace throughout history. And that enmity they have for me now, I will turn into love. And that love they have for Satan, I will turn into enmity. Because you see, in order for man to be saved, his desires have to be reversed. He has to love what he once hated, and he must hate what he once loved. So, you see in verses 14 and 15, God's promise of triumph. And in verse 14, the defeat of Satan. Verse 15, the victory of Jesus. Now, starting with verse 15, you have a promise of a curse on man and woman. And in verse 16 he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in the childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now notice the blessing, first of all, that God's promising Eve. Sheer grace. Eve, you're going to have children. You're going to have babies. They're going to have babies. And they're going to have babies. Down through the history of the human race. That's a blessing, Eve. But the curse, so that you'll never forget my grace and mercy in saving you from what you did when you ate of the tree. The curse is, you'll greatly multiply, but whenever you have babies, there'll be intense childbirth, pain in childbirth. In pain, you'll bring forth children. So every time you have a baby, and you walk past the gates of death itself in giving birth to that child, and the pain's almost unbearable, That's a loving God reminding you of what happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And here's more of the curse on her. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a curse to me. That sounds like a blessing. That there's going to be such a thing as marriage, and the woman's desire is going to be for the marriage, for the husband. And the husband's going to kindly rule and govern her. Only problem is you've got to read these words in context. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Speaking to Cain after he killed his brother. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. That's the same word desire that's found in verse 16. Cain, sin's crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you. But you must master it. So, what it's saying here is, part of the curse, is there is a sinful desire in women to dominate their husbands. And he shall rule over you. But he'll rule over you like sin rules over you. It won't be loving. It'll be harsh. It'll be dictatorial. There will be marriage, and there will be love, and there will be children. But there will be heartbreak that would not be there if you hadn't eaten of the fruit. And there'll be times in which you'll be jealous of your husband's authority in the home. And your desire will be for that authority. And your husband will respond by being unloving. And there'll be tears shed in your marriage that would not have been there were it not for sin. But you will have babies. Billions of babies. Throughout the history of the human race. And then he comes to Adam. And to Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you see what God's doing. God's cursing the central role and desire of a man and a woman. He's cursing woman with pain in childbirth and in marriage. And he's cursing man who was created to work like God works. And now he's saying, in order to benefit from your work, it's not work that's the curse. What's the curse is having to spend a great amount of effort for a little benefit with an incooperative earth. It's work that has become toil by the sweat of your face. In the Garden of Eden, there was work and there was hard work, but it was delight. And it didn't break a man. And now work can break a man because of the incooperative nature of this earth. Eden was cooperative. Now man has to work by the sweat of his face. Until he dies. Till you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, meaning the way he was created by forming man in the dust of the ground. He was dust, and to dust you shall return. So, Adam, you wanted to be God, did you? You wanted divine authority, did you? Okay, I'll give you dust. That's the best you're going to get out of this if you rebel against me. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. Life. Because she was the mother of all the living. I believe Adam was converted. He was trying to live by his works up there when he made breeches out of fig leaves. God told him he was going to die and pass that death down through generations. So he names his wife Life. Life is going to continue in the midst of death. By the grace of God, many of my descendants will not go to hell. I think that's a statement of faith on Adam's part. And so in verse 21, after that expression of faith, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. The clothes that Adam made for himself were not sufficient for him to be accepted with God. The clothes that God made for him enabled him to be accepted in God's presence. Like one commentator said, you're not properly clothed until you're clothed with the clothing that God gives. And then when you're clothed with the clothing He gives, you stand in His presence, accepted and forgiven. Now, if that's not a picture of justification by faith, I don't know what is. Adam believes, names his wife Eve, and then God clothes him, throws away the fig leaves, now clothed with animal hides, properly clothed. But you're not properly clothed until you're clothed by God. Animal hides. You got to kill those animals to get their skins to make clothing out of them. What's God teaching Adam? Without the shedding of blood, there's no acceptance with me. You don't have any clothing to stand before me unless animals are shed their own blood, unless they're sacrificed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That sound like the gospel to you? It's supposed to. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God taught Adam that. And we know Adam didn't forget it. We know he got the point. Because he taught his sons they could only come before God with animal sacrifices. They could only come to God through the shed blood of a sacrifice. Verse 22, when the Lord God said, sarcastically, behold, the man has become like one of us. Who's the us? What's the name of God in the first chapter of the Bible? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural noun requiring a singular verb, indicating that in the unity of the Godhead there is a plurality of persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it says, look, Adam has become like one of us, he thinks, knowing good and evil just like we know good and evil. And now this sentence is never completed. It's like God was in a hurry to do the thing he was going to do. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Dash. There's no period. It's not a complete sentence. It is as if God is in a hurry to go bar Adam from the tree of life. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That's all a result of the first sin. But you know what is wonderful? By God's grace, we, the seed of Eve, stand on the inside of the flaming sword. We're back in the garden of God because of Christ shedding his blood. And now that flaming sword is protecting us and the garden from evil people coming in. And the rest of the world is on the outside of that flaming sword. What a story. Now you live in your life maintaining the enmity between you and the serpent. And between you and human society in rebellion against God. Make no compromises. Don't identify with it. What does John say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because the things of this mankind in rebellion against God are passing away. And the only ones left standing are those who love to do the will of God. Let us pray. What a story this is, Lord. And we know it's true. And we know how it shaped history and our lives. And we thank you for this wonderful promise that in Christ you will destroy evil objectively and subjectively, so that Eve will always have a seed by the election of grace. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And you just heard the first time the covenant of grace was ever expressed in human history. And that covenant that God made thousands of years ago is the covenant in which we stand. And it guarantees our communion with God. Not because we're worthy. We're not making fig breeches. We're trusting in God who's given us the hides of animals. And now we're properly clothed. So we rejoice in that, and we celebrate that as we take the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. We thank you, great God, that we are accepted with you in